Now turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 9, as we continue our study of Isaiah's fourth servant song. So Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9 is our text. Once again, give your attention to the Word of God. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, theologians have noted that the work of Christ can be understood under the comprehensive category of obedience. And that certainly makes sense in light of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 contains the Old Testament's most clear delineation of the pattern of Christ's atoning work. And how is Christ referred to in this passage? He is the servant. He is the servant of the Lord. The mark of a faithful servant is what? That he is obedient. He is obedient to the one that he serves. Now, Christ's obedience is seen in the fact that he was not an unwilling victim with respect to his death on the cross. Instead, as he says in the Gospel of John, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. As that last sentence makes clear, Jesus submitted himself to death on a cross because it was the will of his Father for him to do so. We're going to explore that in greater detail on Sunday when we look at verses 10 through 12, where that phrase, the will of the Lord, appears twice. So in the words of the Apostle Paul, God the Son took upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, so that he could become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, when we think of Christ's offering up of himself on the cross under the category of obedience, we are assured that he is able to provide both of the things that we need in order to be accepted by God. There are actually two things that we need. On the one hand, we need to have our sins atoned for. And Jesus dealt with that. He dealt with that by bearing the penalty that our sins deserve. This is what is known as Christ's passive obedience or his suffering obedience. And that's very wonderful and we're very thankful for that. But that in and of itself would not be enough to secure our salvation. We also need to attain a righteous standing before God. And Jesus dealt with that also. He dealt with that by perfectly submitting to God's holy will on our behalf. And that's what is known as Christ's active obedience. Both are essential for our salvation. It wouldn't be enough if you and I were able to stand before God on Judgment Day as sinless. That's not enough. We also need to be clothed with perfect righteousness in order to be made heirs of eternal life. And this passage assures us that Christ can provide us with both of these things. So our text begins by describing how Jesus responded to the injustice of being crucified when he had done nothing wrong. Isaiah tells us that though the servant was oppressed and afflicted, he opened not his mouth. Now, all throughout world history and up into the present day, we can think of examples in the news right now of this happening. There are people who suffer injustice at the hands of cruel oppressors and corrupt people. It happens all the time. But the oppression that Jesus experienced at his death is without parallel. He was not only innocent before men, he was also blameless before God. No other human being who has ever lived could say that. And yet, in spite of his moral perfection, Jesus was condemned to death. His enemies trampled on justice in their effort to destroy him. How did Jesus respond to this? Again, he responded by remaining silent before his oppressors. He could have easily confounded his accusers. They couldn't even agree with themselves. Remember, their accounts would contradict one another as they brought false witnesses before him. But he didn't do that. He didn't protest the unfair treatment that he was receiving. He didn't cry out for justice. Instead, he was as quiet as a lamb being led to the slaughter, Isaiah tells us. But of course, there's one very important difference between Jesus' silence as he approached the cross and the silence of livestock when they're about to be slaughtered. You guess what that difference is? Now think about this. I don't know a lot about this, but I know a little bit. I guess when cows are being herded into a slaughterhouse, those in charge of the operation make sure that the cows don't see anything that they're not used to seeing. They don't want to spook them in any way. The whole point is to keep the cattle oblivious to what is about to happen to them. So the reason why those animals are silent is because they're stupid. They're ignorant. They don't know that they're about to die. Well, Jesus' silence was entirely different than that. He knew exactly what was about to happen to him. And yet he offered no verbal resistance. Unlike the compliance of ignorant animals, Jesus was led to slaughter as a willing victim. Now, the reason why Isaiah emphasizes the servant's silence as he approached his fate is because it highlights the fact that Jesus went to the cross in submission to the will of God. This is his obedience. This is very important, too. If he hadn't acted willingly, his death would not have been sufficient to save us. His willingness is an important part of what made his sacrifice acceptable to God. Remember, Jesus was our substitute. His consenting will was made to stand in place of our rebellious will. And we should also, as we think about this, we should also reflect upon the fact that the will that Jesus submitted to his Father was a fully human will. He had a human will. And this means that he had to overcome the natural desire that all human beings have to speak out against injustice and unfair treatment. He had to overcome that natural desire to speak out in his defense. He was entirely entitled to do that. Imagine how strong that impulse for justice and fair treatment must have been in a man who had never committed a single sin. Jesus had to struggle against those feelings in order to submit to his Father's will. Listen to how John Calvin explains the significance of this in his Institutes. He says, "Even in death itself, his willing obedience is the important thing, because a sacrifice not offered voluntarily would not have furthered righteousness. Not indeed without a struggle, for he had taken upon himself our weaknesses, and in this way the obedience that he had shown to his Father had to be tested. And here was no common evidence of his incomparable love toward us, to wrestle with terrible fear and amid those cruel torments to cast off all concern for himself, that he might provide for us. The fact that Jesus did not open his mouth in the face of the greatest injustice ever committed is extraordinarily significant. It assures us that we do not have to speak in our defense at the bar of God's justice. Jesus' silence before his accusers has spoken for us. Here again is Calvin. It is because our Lord Jesus Christ was silent, refusing to defend his righteous cause, that our mouths are now opened and we're able to call upon God as if we ourselves were righteous. Now, Christ's silence also calls our attention to one other thing. It calls our attention to the deliberateness of his death. It brings to mind Jesus' saying when he said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Gerhardus Voss reflects upon that saying by observing that Christ's coming was with this end and none other in view. He came to serve not merely to the possible limit of death, but to serve by the absolutely free and deliberate employment of death as the supreme instrument of his service. From the beginning, he set his face deliberately towards this goal and unswervingly shaped his course with reference to its attainment. Jesus was silent before his tormentors because he came into the world for the purpose of enduring torment in our place. Now, one other thing to note about verse 7 before we move on to verse 8 is the significance of the fact that Isaiah compares the suffering servant here to animals that could be offered in sacrifice. Now, he's not talking about them in a sacrificial sense really in this verse, but I think still we have to understand lambs were offered in sacrifice. And in light of the overall context of this song, I think that is significant. You know, Isaiah certainly was well schooled in the sacrificial system of the law of Moses. He knew firsthand that the sacrificial altar upon which animals were slain was central to atonement. And we saw this, we see this back in chapter 6. If you've read the book of Isaiah, you know what happens there when the prophet is commissioned. He has a vision of the Lord on his heavenly throne, and it causes him to pronounce woe upon himself as a man of unclean lips. Well, what does the Lord do in response to that? The Lord responds by having one of the seraphim take a burning coal from where? From the altar, and touch it to Isaiah's lips and say to him, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So Isaiah knew that sacrifice was needed to atone for sin. And yet in this passage, we see Isaiah speaking of the servant himself, a human being, as the sacrifice for sin. I think what we have here is a little Old Testament hint of what will only be made fully known in the New Testament, the fact that the blood of bulls and goats cannot really take away sins. For that, we need Jesus, to which all of those sacrifices pointed, or to whom all those sacrifices pointed. So we turn now to verse 8, where Isaiah says that the Lord's servant was taken away by oppression and judgment, and that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Now, that is covenantal language there, especially the words cut off. Being cut off from God's people was the negative aspect of the symbolism of the sign, the covenant sign of circumcision. On the one hand, the circumcision promised the blessing of having your sins cut off from you, having your sins removed and being set apart to belong to God. But on the other hand, circumcision threatened covenant breakers with the curse of being cut off and being cut off from the place of blessing, from God's presence. Now that curse sanction is what was imposed upon Jesus at the cross. That's why the Apostle Paul refers to the cross in Colossians 2 as the circumcision of Christ. On the cross, Jesus experienced the curse of the covenant in our place. And that's really what we mean when we confess, when we say the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. That's what we're talking about there. This is also what was being symbolized by the 3 hours of darkness at midday, from noon to 3 p.m., while our Savior hung on the cross. Why did God make that happen? Well, Christ was experiencing the verdict of the final judgment for all whom he was given to save. And this, says Calvin, should excite in us even deeper horror at our sins. Now, we should also note how verse 8 once again features the language of substitution. This was emphasized especially in the preceding stanza, verses 4 through 6. But we see it here again. The servant was stricken for the transgressions of my people, says the Lord. Now, as we think about that, as we think about how Jesus substituted himself, he put himself in our place to bear the wrath of God that we deserved, we should ask, well, what motivated him to do that? What motivated the Father to give his only Son as a sacrifice? Well, it certainly was not anything that God saw in us, was it? Instead, as Gerhardus Voss explains, it was love, which was not aroused by us, but was grounded from eternity in the depth of the divine being, whose length, breadth, depth, and height cannot be measured by our finite comprehension, but by the infinite comprehension of God. And then Voss continues by noting that a distinction has to be made between divine love and human love. He says that human love loves because it beholds and admires something beautiful and lovable in its object. Not so with God. He loved his own before the mountains came to be, before the earth and the world were brought forth. It was not at all that he knew by virtue of his eternal foreknowledge that they would be lovable. Oh no. All that they would be in this respect, he himself had decided to make them. He saw them dead in their sins and crimes, without form or glory, covered with their own blood. This is the great mystery that no one can solve. How God could love sinners without there being anything in them worthy of his love. Before time began, according to the purpose of his will, and not because of anything in us, but also not random. It's not a random thing. It's according to the purpose of his will that's beyond our comprehension. God chose us in Christ and determined to redeem us. And remember, this is not something that God did for everyone. As our text makes very clear, Jesus was not stricken for the sins of all people. He was stricken for those whom the Lord refers to as my people. Christ died for the sins of the elect. And he really paid for our sins, therefore. Well, that brings us then to verse 9, where Isaiah points out a strange paradox. The first half of the paradox is that Jesus died alongside criminals. His cross was stationed between two other crosses, upon which were hung men who were getting what their deeds deserved. They were criminals. The second half of the paradox, though, is that Jesus was buried in a rich man's grave. Though men subjected Jesus to disgrace and dishonor, God gave him dignity and distinction in his burial. And, of course, that's exactly what we see in the gospel accounts of what happened after Jesus died on the cross. There we are told that a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea prevailed upon Pilate for permission to take the body of Jesus so that he could bury it. And then he buried Jesus' body. And that tomb, hewn out of rock in which Joseph laid the body of Jesus, was costly. And that was the first body that was ever to be laid in that tomb. So this was quite an honor. Now, there are two things to note about this. First of all, the fact that Isaiah foretold such an unlikely set of circumstances that a crucified man would normally be buried in a mass grave in Israel. And that was atypical for the Romans, by the way. Normally, they would just leave the bodies up on the crosses to decay right there. But out of a concession to the Jews, they would allow for a mass burial. But instead, Jesus is buried in a rich man's tomb. Well, the fact that Isaiah foretold this over 700 years before it happened, what does that tell us about this book? It tells us that this is the Word of God. The other thing that it tells us, though, is that it points to the glory that was in store for Jesus on the other side of the cross. Now, the fact that Jesus' body received this kind of care made his burial into a sort of a prologue to his exaltation. In one sense, it's the lowest point of his humiliation. On the other hand, though, it's kind of the turning point. And the fact that it's in a rich man's tomb is significant. Once our Savior completed the work that he had been sent into the world to accomplish, God, in his providence, ensured that his body was treated with honor. Though he died a shameful death, he would soon be raised in glory and exalted to the highest place at God's right hand. Now, the burial of Jesus' body, interestingly, is an essential element of the Christian faith. How do we know that? Well, it's included in the Apostle Paul's creed-like summary of the gospel at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. It's also included, probably for that reason, in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed. Why is that? Why is it so important? Well, the reason why is because it publicly demonstrated that he really died, and also it showed that he experienced death in its entirety. He had to be buried because burial is what happens to us after we die. Burial marks that final separation of the deceased from the living. We bury corpses because they have to be removed from the world of the living. There's really nothing else that we can do with them. And therefore, burial testifies to the devastating effect that sin has upon the human race. People have to be removed from our sight because of what sin ultimately does to them. Though human beings were created as divine image bearers, sin has subjected us to the repulsiveness of death and the decay that automatically follows on the heels of death. Jesus had to be buried because the grave was the final indignity that he had to suffer in order to secure our salvation. But what a comfort it is for us as Christians to know that our Savior has already been to the grave, and that he has conquered it for us. Apart from Christ, the grave is like an inescapable force that sucks people down into utter disgrace. But if you belong to Christ, the grave has been completely transformed. It's now the place where your body will rest for a while, until it's awakened and remade and reunited with your already glorified soul on the day of Christ's return. So the burial of Christ assures Christians that we have no reason to fear the grave. Instead, as Gerhardus Voss points out, ever since the angels descended into Christ's tomb, the symbolism of burial has been radically changed. From this moment onward, every last resting place where the bodies of believers are laid is a furrow in that great harvest field of Christ, whence heaven draws upward in life each seed sunk into it. whence Christ himself was raised, the first fruits of them that sleep. Well, our text then ends by once again emphasizing the servant's perfect obedience. His perfect innocence. He was cut off. He was laid in the grave in spite of the fact that he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In other words, no charge could be leveled against him, neither in deed or in word. And because of that, we can have absolute confidence that he really has paid our debt. After all, if he had no sin of his own for which he had to face judgment, then his suffering must have been for somebody else. He suffered in our place. And that's something that we should ponder regularly, and especially this time of year. We should be meditating upon this great truth. The more we meditate upon it, the greater will we be grieved over our sin and grateful for God's grace. There's a poem on the back of your bulletin tonight that you can use to help you meditate upon this. But I'll close with another quote from the Puritan minister William Perkins. He says, "The serious consideration of this, that the very Son of God himself suffered all the pains and torments of hell on the cross for our sins, is the most effectual means to stir up our hearts to a godly sorrow for those sins. Every man must be settled without doubt that he was the man that crucified Christ, that he is to be blamed, as well as Judas, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Jews. His sins were the nails, spears, and thorns that pierced him." Amen.